Hey everyone, this is Josh McPherson, lead pastor of Grace City Church, and this is our podcast. Thanks for tuning in. Whether you're a longtime Christian or just starting to ask questions about Jesus, I'm really glad you're here. I hope this message challenges you to think hard and moves you to respond in such a way that results in more freedom and purpose in your life. Enjoy the message.
All right, Acts chapter 23, here we go. We're going to start at verse 12. And the title of my sermon is this: What's True of God in Negative World? We've been talking about the reality that Paul is living in an increasingly hostile culture and environment and atmosphere towards Christianity. He's being attacked by the Jews. He's being attacked by kind of the religious sector of the day. He's being attacked by culture in general. And now he's kind of entangled in the legal system of the Roman Empire, and that's going to get increasingly tricky. And so we see Paul navigating what is an increasingly negative world, and we can kind of identify with the Apostle Paul in ways we have never been able to identify with the Apostle Paul before in relationship to living in a culture that appears to be increasingly negative and hostile towards Christianity. And so we're going to draw out a few things about what's true of God, even in the midst of and being entangled inside of a negative world reality. Because we've been talking about it a lot, and it's good to identify it and kind of wake you up to it so you can kind of speed up your spiritual OODA loop. But I don't want to focus so much on it that we lose sight of who God is and what's true of Him, even in the midst of crazy negative world reality. Amen? And so we're going to look at the sovereignty of God over negative world here in this passage together. So Acts chapter 23, and we're going to start at verse 12. So three big ideas about God to comfort the hearts of the saints in a negative world reality. These are things that we need to remember. We'll start at verse 12 and we'll read through verse 22 and then we'll make our observation together. Chapter 23, verse 12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had murdered Paul. Now, if you're just jumping in here, I would feel the need to set the context up. Paul was preaching, minding his own business. They started a riot. They falsely accused him. Roman guards came down, arrested him to protect him, tried to figure out what was going on. They made up a bunch of stories. They almost whipped Paul. He said, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen." They said, "Oh, we'll let you go in the middle of the night to not make a big fuss." "No, no, you screwed up and they screwed up. I've got both of you on the ropes. I'm demanding a hearing and a trial." So he sets in motion this whole kind of legal dominoes that he's now living in the reality of. And they've been trying to yell at Paul and get Paul out into public so they could kill him. And the Roman guards are now protecting him. So he's being protected by a pagan government. And he's in jail. And while he's in jail, this story is happening. A bunch of guys got together and they committed an oath to murder Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders. And this is so crazy to me. I texted a buddy today. I said, "My gosh, this is still happening today." They went to the chief priests and the elders and they said, "We have taken a solemn oath," watch this, "not to eat anything until we have beaten Jesus." It says killed Paul in the Bible, but it should say beaten Jesus because they're literally setting themselves up against Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and we're not going to eat anything until we thwart the purposes of God. Friend, you're going to go hungry real quick. If you set yourself up against the purposes of God, I don't care how many oaths you swear or how earnest you are, you're just going to lose. But that's what they do here. "We've taken an oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring Paul before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." So they're not even pretending to be righteous anymore. They're just like, okay, forget the charade, forget the act. We just want to murder this guy. So don't miss what's happening. The men who are claiming the moral high ground, the men who are claiming to be super religious, the men who are claiming to be super righteous, the men who are claiming to be guardians of the Mosaic law, the same men who have been accusing Paul of being a scofflaw and accusing Paul of violating and breaking the Mosaic law, have just come together and openly made a demonic pact to murder somebody. Okay? And here's how this is happening today. I have a lot of buddies around the country, and they are all regularly getting attacked by people who claim the moral high ground of theological and doctrinal watchdogs. And here is what we're finding out about many of these people as folks are quitting their staffs and leaving and then sending us screen grabs and text messages and pictures of whiteboards going on in meetings with adults being paid by quote-unquote ministries supported by Christian donors, have whiteboards with white evangelical conservative pastors' names on the board. And these are the strategy sessions they're having. Let's wait until he catches a social media wave and is gaining popularity. Then we'll attack him, and then we'll attach SEO strings to his momentum, and our negative stories will ride his wave, and we'll get more attention and coverage. That's literally meetings that are going on today. And then you're tempted to click on stuff and read stuff being written by people who claim moral high ground, accusing godly men of whatever conspiratorial thing they make up, all the while they are the ones that have made a demonic pact with the devil to do evil in the eyes of God. It's still happening today. This, as early as this week, it's just crazy. So, men claiming the moral high ground have now made a demonic pact to murder Paul. That's nice. But when the son of Paul's sister, that would be his nephew, right? Am I doing that right? The son of Paul's sister, so Uncle Paul is in trouble. When he heard of the plot, who knows how he heard of the plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. When Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander," he had something to tell him, so he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What does he like to tell me?" Now, all these details tell us that they're not abusing Paul. They're not like, you know, whipping him, beating him. They haven't isolated him in some hole. They're allowing him to be visited by family. They're feeding him, taking care of him. And he has some measure of freedom in this kind of protective captivity. The young man said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." What's the first thing we should remember that's true of God in the middle of negative world reality? Well, number one, we should remember this, that the plot of the mighty enemy only serves to propel the purposes of Almighty God. I say that because what's going to happen next as a result of this plot to murder Paul is that it will set in motion a series of dominoes that knock each over one after another that are far beyond Paul's ability to control or manipulate, that result in putting Paul right where God said he would 4 years earlier. Isn't that wild? Because God had said, "I'm going to put you before Caesar in the heart of Rome to be my witness and to declare the good news of the gospel." And that's not an appointment you can just make. You don't just like call it and be like, "Hey, could I get lunch with Joe Biden, the president of the White House? I'd like to do it in the Oval Office because I've always thought it'd be kind of cool. I got some things I want to tell him." Like, that doesn't happen. It would require a series of sovereign events to put me in that room, and that will never happen. But I'm giving you an example, right? I mean, Paul is a big deal to us because we've heard of him our whole life as Christians, and if you're new to Jesus, you're finding out he's kind of a big deal. Even unbelievers consider him a big deal in antiquity. His writings are studied by secular scholars today as the height of a rhetorical power and beauty and poetry in ancient antiquity. The point being, Paul's a big deal, but then he was just a rebel rouser. He wasn't a big deal yet historically. He was just Paul. And yet in a few chapters, he's going to be standing before Caesar himself, which is crazy. And it starts here. It starts here. So I don't want us to miss, because I asked myself, like, why in the world would Luke burn up so much time telling us about this stupid plot with 40 idiots behind the curtains acting to be righteous, all the while plotting to do evil on the pretext of being holy? And then it's thwarted, and we move on, and we never hear about him again. And then it just struck me, well, that's because we would tend to think today that there are evil men plotting to for destructive purposes, and we might be tempted to be intimidated or be afraid or be scared or think they have more influence than they do, when the reality is we need to remember what's true about God in the middle of negative reality, and that is that even the plots of the mighty enemy only serve to propel the purposes of Almighty God. Isn't that kind of comforting? I mean, I know it's not super sophisticated and probably nothing new, and I'm not like, you know, unearthing like new unbelievable theological truths you never heard of before unless you're new to the church, but it was mildly comforting for me today. Think, even the efforts of those that might appear mighty in our eyes that are enemies of God are merely servicing to propel the purposes of God forward because he's over all of that. I was like, I feel better already, don't you? We can go home right now, but there's more, so we'll keep going. The second thing we should remember, and we'll look at Acts 23, verse 23, is as follows. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. Verse 25, he wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This is kind of a funny letter. This man, speaking of Paul, was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him. True. But I came with my troops and rescued him. Kind of true. His lieutenant went and rescued him and then brought him back to him. For I had learned that he was a Roman citizen. Kind of true, not really true. Like they arrested Paul, were going to beat him, and then they found he was a Roman citizen. So they didn't, you know, he's airbrushing history here a little bit, but that's okay. I mean, he's got a lot on his shoulders and he wants to look good, so I'm not going to hold it against him, but this isn't all completely accurate. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. True. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their laws. True. But there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. True. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So there it is again. He assessed the situation. Paul had done nothing illegal or worthy of death or arrest. Therefore, the squabble was between Paul and this smaller religious Jewish sect, of which Roman Empire could care less about, so they were probably going to cut him loose until they got word about the plot to murder Paul. So, are you seeing the obvious here? The plot of the evil men is what keeps the plot of God Almighty moving forward. This is awesome. They think they're all scheming and pulling something big off, and God's like, nope, you're just going to pull the next lever in my plan that you can't thwart. It's awesome. It's awesome. Verse 31, so the soldiers, about 1,000, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. So Paul is just being worked up the Roman government food chain by events outside of his hand, being orchestrated by the hand of God himself. So the second thing we should remember about God that's true of God in negative world reality is simply this, that evil, cunning, lying, slandering, conspiring, law-breaking, murdering, violent men are nothing more than water boys for God. Isn't that awesome? I mean, these guys are literally nothing more than water boys working hard to carry out God's purposes. Did you know that God doesn't have any non-servants? We tend to think of the world as like there's people who are servants of God, and then there are people who are enemies of God. And on one level, that is true. But on the cosmic level that we're considering tonight, Everyone is classified as a servant of God because no one acts outside of his providential hand, and no one acts against his purposes in a way that thwart him. They only propel him forward. It's an incredible picture of the sovereignty of God right here in negative world reality, Acts chapter 23 and 24. And by the way, Paul doesn't know any of this is going on. That's the other side of the story. We have the perspective of history. Paul has the perspective of his jail cell. He's got no idea that all this is going on to bring about the purposes of God. All he has is the promise of God that God isn't done with him yet, which means we learned from last week that until God's done with you, what are you? You're bulletproof. Third thing to remember, Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 27. We're not going to read all of this because this is a long portion, but I want you to see a couple things in here. Verse 1, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. This guy is like a royal... What can I say here? Bottom smoocher, okay? I mean, he's just like... Just flattery, flattery, flattery. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, and acknowledge with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. Now, this is crazy. Who was rioting, Paul or the religious Jews? The religious Jews. So Paul's just talking, and they're like, ah! Like rocks through store windows and Molotov cocktails and burning business down. Ah! And they're like, he's burning our city down. And he's like, I've just been standing here. Nothing like today. We found this man to be a troublemaker. This isn't in my notes, but actually I don't have notes, but this isn't a part of my sermon, but one of the tertiary takeaways is we need to be increasingly okay with being considered troublemakers when all we're doing is the same thing that we used to do that got us kudos from the community. So it's not as if Christianity is like radically changed. The culture has changed. The Overton window, if you want to use that language, has shifted on the moral spectrum so that rather than Christianity being at the center of it, now it's at the fringe, now it's outside of it and must be resisted. This man is a troublemaker, false, stirring up riots, false, among the Jews, all over the world, false. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and he even tried to desecrate the temple, false, so we seized him. See, they're setting themselves up as like protectors. And we're the holy ones. We're trying to stop this guy from destroying society. Never mind that we're murdering babies and mutilating children. These guys are the dangerous people. What are they for? They're for marriage and families. What? It's like this is weird. How is that dangerous? Well, who knows? So we seized him. Thanks be to God, we stopped him before he burned all of the known world down. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusations, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they're calling a cult. So what can we learn here? No problem defending yourself. You should be able to defend yourself articulately. You should stick with the facts because people who hate God hate facts because they're always inconvenient because they never align with their narrative. Stick with the facts, prove your case, and then don't forget to say, oh yeah, if they're accusing me of following Jesus, totally guilty. Totally guilty. Because I am unequivocally, unabashedly, unashamedly following the leader of the way, Jesus Christ. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. The second time he uses this phrase, we looked at it more in depth last week. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There were no crowds with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. So they make accusations. Paul talks about facts. I wasn't violating the temple. I wasn't desecrating the temple. I wasn't leading a riotous mob to destroy the temple or the town. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have any against me. He's like, I'd love to see my accusers and face my accusers because it would be entertaining to hear what they have to say. I always enjoy a good laugh. Let's bring them in and see what they've made up today. That's kind of what he's saying. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. We looked at that last week. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, so he's familiar with Christianity, adjourned the proceedings. Lysias, we'll call him, or Lysias comes, he's a commander, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. That's cool. Verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ. Now, this is interesting. As Paul talked about righteousness, this is funny. Paul was a very bold man. And listen to what he has to say. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. Here's what we should note. Why was he uncomfortable? Because he was in an adulterous relationship with this woman. And Paul shows up and talks about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Don't you love Paul? He's just always like, just poking the bear. Of all the things he could have waxed eloquently about, he went right to that one sin that this leader was embroiled in the middle of. Paul was bold, he was courageous, and he did not count it faithful to talk about everything else in the Bible except that which was being attacked or violated in that moment. He considered his job as being a faithful watchman to move to the part on the wall which was either being attacked or violated and speak the truth of God there. So he gets brought up before Felix, and he could have waxed eloquently and quoted poets and quoted their philosophers and told great stories and won Felix over, and Felix might just cut him loose and let him go. Rather, he talked about righteousness and holiness, sexual purity. He talked about self-control, saying no and not being driven by our hormones, and he talked about holy judgment to come from God above who will punish the sexually immoral. And he makes Felix a little uncomfortable. And so then he says, I will call you back when it's more convenient. Here's the deal. Hearing men of God declare the truth of God will never be convenient for a culture committed to exalting self as ultimate God. So he's like, I'll call you back when it's more convenient. Newsflash, Phoenix, it will never be more convenient to have Paul back because he's going to keep putting his finger in your chest until you come to the conclusion that it's repent or perish. Look what happens next. At the time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently to talk and talked with him. So he's not actually earnestly seeking. He's like, hey, maybe I can get something from this guy. Our text ends, verse 27, when 2 years had passed. Let's just sit there for a minute. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Now, Josephus gives us information about Felix, and that was that he was so despised for his underhanded dealings and so inefficient and ineffective in carrying out Roman law that the Romans finally got rid of him, and they're going to replace him here with Festus, and we're going to see that Paul's going to get a trial within 7 days of Festus arriving after having been in prison for over 2 years. With that story in mind, what should we not forget about the nature of God in relationship to who he is in the middle of negative world reality? Well, number three, we should remember that God uses evil men, good men, godless men, and secular infrastructures to fund and facilitate kingdom work. You're like, no, what in the world does that mean? Here's what I mean. Paul was a very busy man, traveling, running, planting, discipling, preaching. He had a lot of stuff going on. And what I don't think Paul realized is that God had things for Paul to do that weren't on Paul's agenda. And so what God did was intervene in a way Paul wouldn't have wished on anyone. And Paul couldn't maybe even ascertain and discern as the hand of God in such a way that God used evil men, some good men, some godless men, and a secular infrastructure to fund and facilitate kingdom work. What do I mean? Well, verse 11 of chapter 20 God said, "Take courage, Paul, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome." And then it would be reasonable to ask, how in the world is God going to get Paul to Rome safely without being murdered by men who have made a pact to kill him along the way? Well, God did it by using 1,000 Roman soldiers to make sure he was safely transported. So the Roman infrastructure's in place. They've built roads. They've built highways and byways and pit stops and hotels and gas stations and mini marts. And they have all these soldiers, and God's like, I'm going to use Roman soldiers with spears and swords and chariots and horses, and I'm going to get my boy to my place for my date on my time, and I'm going to get him there in style. You can do your whole plot against me thing in the bushes. I'm going to escort Paul there by Roman centurion guard like he's royalty. That's pretty cool. And then he puts Paul up in like the Roman Marriott on Rome's dime, so that for 2 years, all Paul has time to do is sit and think and reason with a very intelligent and godless head of state and write letters to the Christian church that would be read for the next 2,000 years. All funded by a godless Caesar. Think how much fundraising Paul would have had to do of the poor Christian churches to accomplish it. God's like, you know what? I got this. I'll dip into the Roman pot and I'll fund this whole thing. Isn't that incredible? And so you read these seemingly pointless details of trials and plots and pointless conversation after pointless conversation and accusations. What's this all about? And what you don't want to do is in the weeds lose the plot of the God who oversees all things. You want to back up and go, my gosh, look at this. God is using evil men, godless men, and a secular infrastructure to fund his kingdom building. Friends, God's never on the ropes. God's never on his heels. God's never playing defense. God's never caught off guard. He's using, and I'm preaching this to myself because I regularly, I'm like, what's that about? And how dare they? And God, what's happening? Why isn't this going faster? And so I'm preaching to myself, sometimes God's doing his own thing in his own way that we can't see. And we got to remember that there's nobody on the planet that doesn't functionally serve as a servant and a water boy in God's kingdom. And that's just a wonderfully comforting fact, I think, for the church as we move into negative world reality. Now, I'm going to pause this, and I'm going to do something in the middle of the sermon, and I'm going to give 5 pastoral hacks for a negative world. Because as I've been reflecting on the life of Paul and how he's following Jesus, I think there's some hacks here for modern-day pastors and leaders. And so this is for pastors and leaders in the church who might be watching online, or God might be raising up here in this very church. I'm saying these things so if you're one of those people, you can learn from them. If you're not going to be a pastor, you can at least hold your pastors here at Grace City true to these things. And I'll go through them briefly. Hack number one, you got to be willing to not be liked by the world as much as your mentor pastor was. Because most pastors my age were mentored by pastors who lived in an epoch that we are no longer in, namely neutral world or positive world reality. And our mentors were liked and considered assets to their community and got invited to White Houses and all these kind of things. That is over, by and large. And if you're not okay with not being liked as well as your mentor and you think something's wrong with you, even though you're doing the same things he did and saying the same things he did, you won't last well in this reality. Number two, grow thicker skin faster by changing your expectations that the world will see you as a value add to the community. Now, I'm not meaning to be super negative here, but as the world increasingly becomes secular and hostile to the things of God, the church will increasingly be seen less of a value add and more as a threat to the value systems of the current regime. It's wild, and it's happening all over the country, even in small-town America. Hack number three, obey Jesus and die to yourself in a way you've never done before, namely by including your good reputation in that death. As I said before, Pastor Mark Driscoll has observed very astutely, I think, Christians give Jesus their sin, Christian leaders give Jesus their reputation. And that's what it's going to increasingly take in this day and age to be a leader who leads the church faithfully. Number four, cultivate a deeper fear of God than your mounting fear of man. It will always be tempting to fear men who are plotting your death or governments that have more money than God, it feels like, and have all the authority and who are the great superpower and have their people everywhere. It'll always be tempting to fear those who appear to have the upper hand in the moment rather than cultivating a fear of God whose hand is over all things all the time. And that's part of the spiritual discipline of in the life of a leader, is to continually cultivate a deeper fear of God than man. And last hack, number five, define love, compassion, and faithfulness. And this is really important. Define love, compassion, and faithfulness in direct relationship to your willingness to tell the truth. Because increasingly, telling the truth will be unpopular and get you labeled all sorts of terrible things, and you'll be tempted in the name of mission, in the name of maintaining a good reputation, to soften what you're saying so the accusations stop coming and you'll simply cease to be faithful as a minister of the gospel. Increasingly so, I think the mark of a godly leader in relationship to their faithfulness will be defining their love, compassion, and faithfulness in execution of their office in direct relationship to how willing they are to unapologetically preach and declare and hold the line of the truth. Close encouragement to pastors. Back to the sermon with one final observation. Our conclusion then is this. If God's purposes ripen in his own time, and they do, don't they? Paul gets taken out of Caesarea, and he gets put in prison for 2 years. For a guy like Paul, that's an eternity. Now, for those of you who are introspective and introverted, and you know, you're like, this would be amazing. 2 years with no people? My gosh. But for a guy like Paul, who's like alpha male driver, go, 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 get things done, to be locked up and shut down for 2 years, lose his mind, go crazy, unless he had a conviction that God must have purposes beyond what I can see, so I can rest in this apparent frustrating set of circumstances. So our conclusion, if we believe God's purposes ripen in his own time, and they do. So just, I'm pastoring you. You may not see the purposes of God ripen in your timing, but you can know for sure, Christian, that God's purposes are ripening on his time. If that is true, and it is, and if God is working in all circumstances, which he is, and that can be hard to believe sometimes and hard to see sometimes. You're like, well, you don't know my circumstances. Friends, I don't. But what I do know is that God is above and bigger than your circumstances. So if God's purposes are ripening, but not always on our timetable, which is true, And if God is always at working in all circumstances, which he is, then the question becomes, what is our response to things that we don't understand happening in our family, in our personal life, in our immediate community, and in our world today? What's our response? Like, what should our response be? Well, looking at the example of Paul, I think it is more than, but certainly not less than, stay alert, stay open, stay sharp, and stay ready. Here's what I mean. Stay alert. You should ask the Lord to give you a God radar that's like turned up on high alert, like a nuclear sub expecting impending attack. I mean, like, whoop! God, would you help me see where you are at work? Here's what that does. It gives you a whole new set of eyes to see your spouse. It gives you a whole new set of eyes to see your children. It gives you a whole new set of eyes to see your grandchildren. It gives you a whole new set of eyes to see the environment that you're in. Because you and I tend to run through life busy, distracted, fire to fire, event to event, you know, distracted, you know, bothered, perturbed, annoyed, this kind of thing. When if we stopped and believed the first two things, then we, in every phone call, every text, every circumstance, we would ask, okay, whoa, Lord, help my radar to be sharp. Help me not to miss what you're doing. And then we'd stay open. Hey, maybe the situation I'm mildly frustrated with, it might have something in it for me that I can participate with God in doing and accomplishing that would redeem what is a currently frustrating situation. So we stay alert, we stay open, we stay sharp, always thinking, always reading, always learning, always growing. And then we stay ready so that we can, in all situations, say yes. What I don't think we should miss is that theologians and commentators are agreed across the board. At any time he wanted, Paul could have punched out of this road he's on by being silent, by saying, okay, my bad, I didn't break any laws, but I won't do this again. He could have, because Rome acknowledges multiple times, the guy hasn't broken any laws here. And Paul's like, nope, I'm going to stay in this because God has said he wants to take me there and I'm not there yet. And so I'm going to stay in it. So what you and I got to do is remember that God is always at work. Enemies are mere water boys carrying about the purposes of God. That he's always at work in every circumstance. So we're staying alert, open, and ready to step into those things with our yes to God. That's my singular encouragement to us tonight. To encourage you to wake up tomorrow and say this one sentence before you get out of bed. Father, help my radar to be sharp and my ears to be attuned so that I can say more yes to you today when you call my name. That's all he asked for. He's asking for you to say yes. You want to hear a story? Yes. Okay, good, good. Practicing, it's good. It's good. Good job. Well played. A year ago Easter, we had, I don't know, five services, something like that on Easter weekend. It's a long weekend. And at the end of the second to last service, the band was playing Dry Bones. We were baptizing people like crazy. God was moving and working and stirring. And those are fun environments to be in, aren't they? Where the Spirit of God is moving and working and you're not quite sure. You don't know some families, but you can see the hand of God work in their life. And so you're just in it and people of God are rejoicing and singing and worshiping and new life being celebrated with baptisms. And I got up at the end and I said something to the effect of, some of you felt the call of God to respond and you hesitated. And there's still time for you to say yes to God because we hear the sound of dry bones rattling. If that's you, you come talk to me. You come down and talk to our pastors afterwards. God bless. See you next week. Band cranks. Everyone takes off. I walk down stage right. A kid walks down these stairs and he comes up. He says, Pastor Josh, can I talk? Sure. And he's like, I don't know what I'm doing here. I don't know why I'm here. I came with my girlfriend. She got invited by her grandparents. And we've been not doing some good things. And I don't really know what to do with my life. And my parents aren't religious. And my dad's this and my dad's that. And I sat up there. I feel like you were talking to me the whole time, finger in my chest, palm sweaty, heart pounding. I think I want to do this, but I'm not sure what it means. Can we talk? Absolutely, buddy. We go back in the back. And we talk for 20 minutes between the fourth and the fifth service, or fifth and the sixth service, whatever it was. And between the second to last service and the last service, a kid by the name of JoJo gives his life to Jesus. And so I shared with you a few weeks later a picture of JoJo. Do you remember that picture? This was a picture of JoJo. He came up and he was talking to me, and Chris Foreman was there, and as JoJo was sharing some details of his story and things he was struggling with, because I know Chris Foreman is a dear friend and know things that those are part of his testimony story, I grabbed Chris Foreman. Chris Foreman pulled him in, and we got talking with him and praying with him, and then I went back and got to lead him to Jesus. Pastor Brian came in, was talking with him, praying with him, just a part of the whole scenario. And if you remember, I popped my head in while Pastor Brian was praying there, and I was like, JoJo! I said, you are a new creation, bro. And he's like, I am. He's like, I can see it on your face. And I took a picture. Remember that picture? And that's JoJo, like, while the dry bones are rattling, this is JoJo as a new creation. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Now, that was a year ago today. Ben can come out, and we'll get ready for communion here. So, JoJo waking up to Jesus, JoJo fully alive in Christ. JoJo stays, gets baptized during the last service of Easter. And then he was going back to, and I think it's the Tri-Cities is where he's going back to, or maybe it's Boise. It was a ways away. I think it was maybe Boise. I'll get the details right. He goes back. He's gone. We talk two or three times, text and phone. And he's wanting to get involved in a group, reading Pastor Adams, you know, a series on manhood books. Was going to connect with Chris Foreman and Brian Lewis and try to jump in a strong man group if he could. Was connecting with maybe Greg and Helen Little. They were going to drive down, I think it was Tri-City or Boise, wherever it was, to see him. I'm not sure if any of that happened. All I know is that I had not talked or heard of this kid since. And every once in a while, I've thought of him and wondered, I wonder, did it stick, you know, and where'd he go, and was it just an emotional thing, or, you know, was it a real thing, or just, well, yeah, who knows? I get a text 4 days ago from JoJo. Pastor Josh, I'm in kind of a hard spot. I need to talk to someone. Would you have any time to give me a call? Absolutely. So I'm on a walk yesterday. I'm on a hike. Girls go on walks. Guys go on hikes. I was on a hike. There were mountains involved. And I call him. And I say, JoJo, Pastor Josh. Pastor Josh, I didn't think you'd call. Heck yeah, buddy. What's going on? Well, I just needed a man to talk to. I'm serious. The band can come out. I'm going to land the plane in like 2 minutes if they like. Did the rapture happen and we not know about it or something? Or Okay. This isn't that long a story. I'm just drawing out the details. So there I was on a walk. I call him and I say, hey, man, what's happening? And he says, you're not going to believe this. He says, but I'm in Knoxville, Tennessee. I'm like, that's amazing. He's like, I've been here almost a year now looking for work. I'm a lineman. I got rated and credited and this and that. And I'm living out here and I've been reading my Bible and I've been trying to follow Jesus. And quite frankly, after I left Grace City last year, I just became kind of lukewarm. And I just kind of went back to my old ways. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm 20 years old. I got to figure this out. And so I've been trying to find some churches, and I've been going to some churches, and there's some good churches, and they've been incredible and helpful. And I've been listening to your sermons, and I've been listening to sermons on Sunday, but I'm always working on Sundays, and I can rarely go to church because I'm a lineman, and I get called for a storm call, he called it. And so I got to drive up to New York, and then next week I got to drive down to Florida, and then I got to drive over to Texas and drive back to Knoxville. It's exhausting. It's tiring. And he's like, I'm not going anywhere in my life. I've stopped drinking, I've stopped smoking, I've stopped chasing stuff I shouldn't be chasing. He's like, sometimes I mess up, but I'm doing better. I'm reading the Bible almost every day. He's like, I was doing good till I got to Leviticus, is it? And I was like, oh man, skip that one, you know? And he's like, I'm gonna get through it. And he's like, I can't call my dad because he's angry and doesn't do a religious thing. And I'm not making this up. I wish you could hear him say it. He's like, I've realized, and think about the insight of our 20-year-old with no background in church. I've realized I'm in danger of putting my identity in what I do, not who I am. That's pretty insightful for a 20-year-old kid. He says, I realize I'm probably out here due to the psychological pressure of people and expectations. And he said, I realized the other day, I'm mad at myself for not being a millionaire yet. And then I realized, what would I do even if I was a millionaire? My identity is being wrapped around the axle of what I do, and I think that's dangerous. And I don't want to be like any of the people I work with. I don't want their life. I don't want to make the same decisions they've made, but I don't know how to get out of the cycle because I'm just working so hard. I'm by myself. I have no community. He's like, I need to be around, I'm not making this up. I need to be around men who love Jesus. I need to be around a community of stronger men. I need someone to teach me how to read the Bible. I need to be in church every Sunday. He's like, I want to grow in my relationship with Jesus. I want to be a stronger man. I want to be a part of a church community. I don't care how much money I make. I just want to be in I have to be in church every week. If I don't, I just drift and I slide. And he's talking like this, and I'm just like, this is incredible. This won't be a hard conversation. I have a lot of hard conversations every week. This won't be one of them. And he's like, so I guess I needed to talk to somebody and ask like what should I do? I said, what do you want to do? He's like, I want to move back to Wenatchee so I can go to Grace City Church. He's like, but is that wild? Is that irresponsible? Because I know there'd be family members who would think I'm quitting and I'm giving up and I'm not being a man. And he's like, I'm willing to work hard. I'm working 70 hours a week, but I'm dying because I have no community. And I don't want to do this for 20 years. So think about this. 20-year-old dude meets Jesus a year ago, buys a truck, buys a travel trailer, drives cross country, gets his CDL, which is not easy to get, right? BT, they don't give those things away. He gets his lineman's license, whatever that means. I don't think they give those things away either. You got to be pretty sharp to get that. And then he's driving up and down the East Coast, working his tail off, trying to fight his way through the Leviticus. I mean, my heart goes out to this kid. And I said, look, here's the deal, Jojo. I'm 44. I'm fat. I'm out of shape. I'm about ready to die on the side of a mountain, so I'm going to keep this quick. I said, I want to confirm in you that what you're hearing is the voice of God. He's speaking to your conscience. He's speaking to your heart. And you should practice saying yes to that leading. You should practice saying yes to that prodding, because while this may be the first time you've sensed the Lord's leading, it won't be the last time. And the more you say yes to him, the easier it will be to hear him the next time. Do you want to hear him the next time? Oh, yes, I do. Then here's what I think you should do. I think you should rejoice in the grace of God that he has allowed you to see the error that is rampant in your generation, in finding their identity in what they do rather than who they are. And you should step toward that with all of your might. You should feed that appetite. You should put fuel on that flame. And I don't think it's going to happen in isolation. I think you should move back to Wenatchee. Now, here's the deal, buddy. You probably won't make as much money back here, but you're 20 years old, my man. You got a lot of time to figure some stuff out. And if you make a lot of money, but in so doing lose your soul, bro, it won't be worth it. So here's my encouragement. You move back to Wenatchee, I'll find you a job, we'll get you some work, and then you plug into Grace City Church. We got four services coming. You can come to every one if you want. We'll have burgers and hot dogs and keep you fed. We got a Stitch group, 18 to 25-year-olds. They meet every Tuesday night, about 150 kids. They lift their hands in praise and worship. They sit under the teaching of the Word of God for an hour, and they break off in life-giving community to learn how to follow Jesus. And do you know what book they're preaching through right now? Maybe the only college group in America. I said, bro, they're preaching through the book of Leviticus. He goes, I'm coming home. That's what he said. I said, buddy, a year ago, God brought you home spiritually. This Easter, God, I think, wants to bring you home physically. You need to come home, and you need to get in community. And I said, buddy, I'll be here when you get here. He's sobbing on the phone. He's like, oh, I just needed somebody to tell me that. He's like, I knew that's what I should do. He's like, I'm coming home. He's like, I'm gonna come home. And he was like saying like he couldn't believe it. Like, I'm coming home. I was like, you're coming home. I'm gonna come home. You're gonna come home. He's like, I'm gonna be home. You're gonna be home. He's like, oh, I can't believe this. And we're laughing and crying. I pray over him, hang up, call my buddy Greg. I said, Greg, I'll give him a job at KBI. I was like, you can give a job at Smith Excavation. What's the point of owning construction companies like we do unless you can put young men like this to work? And Greg's like, I could use him Monday. I call JoJo back up. Greg had just like, was like, I'm losing drivers. I'm short of guys. I need people. He's like, literally the day I've been frustrated all day because I couldn't find guys to do a job. He's like, tell him I'll use him Monday. Just I need him Monday, kind of like, you know, when he gets here, April, May, whatever. I call JoJo up, ring, ring, ring. Hey, Pastor Josh. I just be silent for a minute. Then I go, got a job for you with my buddy. He needs you Monday. Are you kidding me? I go, no. He's like, I'll be there Monday. I go, how are you going to get here by Monday? He's like, I'm in Knoxville. I said, I know, I'm in Wenatchee. The job's in Wenatchee. He goes, I'll be there Monday. He's like, what is it? I'm like, well, it's going to be driving truck and dropping trailer and dropping equipment, and maybe some backhoe digging and digging ditches with a shovel. He's like, I love that stuff. He said, well, I work weekends. I was like, nope. Can I go to church? All four services. He's like, I'm coming home. He said, what day is it? I go, well, it's Wednesday. He goes, I'll be there Friday. I go, bro, I don't want to read about you in the news. You can sleep on the way if you want. He's like, no, I'll be there Friday. And then he goes, Friday. I'll be at church on Sunday. I go, you will. He's like, I'm coming home. I can literally hear him change. He's like, I'm hooking up my trailer right now. And as we speak, that's a picture of JoJo on the road coming home. Isn't that crazy? He's somewhere in Illinois right now. I said, JoJo, picture won't work. I need one of you smiling like you're happy. He goes, I don't smile in pictures. I said, you do now. Send me another one. So he sent me that one. What's the point? God's purpose is ripening in his own time. I thought JoJo was gone, didn't know where he's at. God was still working, farming, fertilizing, watering. And friends, one at a time, God's bringing his sons and daughters home. One at a time, God's bringing his son to our home. And I'm telling you what, more stories like JoJo are going to get written a couple weeks at Easter. Who are you going to call? Who are you going to pray for? Who are you going to send a text for? Who are you going to drive to their house and go, you're going with me today? Who are you going to bring to hear the good news of the gospel? Because there are more JoJo stories waiting to get turned inside out when they hear the good news of the gospel. And I told JoJo, I said, JoJo, we're building the family capital of the world. He's like, that sounds so cool. I said, you know what we need? He goes, what? More 20-year-old men fired up for Jesus. That's me, he said. I'm coming home. God's at work, friends. Don't you doubt it. Don't you question it. Don't you forget it. God's at work, and we get to be a part of it. So, Father in heaven, we just stand amazed at who you are and what you're doing. We ask in Jesus' name for you to watch over JoJo even as he drives right now. Would your hand be upon him? Would you protect him? Would you keep that truck and trailer on the road? Lord, for the sermons that I sent him he's listening to, for the conversations he's having with you, Lord, would you just be all over that truck and trailer? Would you speak life into him, speak life over him? Lord, when he gets here, I pray for arrangements to be made, for a place to put his trailer, for a job to be had, for a community to get involved in. Lord, would you bring this young man home and anchor him here at Grace City Church? And I'm going to be as bold to pray for a wife for this young man. Lord, would you bring him a woman he could love and serve and lead as a godly man? Would you give him, like I told him on Wednesday, one day you're going to have 2, 3, 4 kids, and they're going to come to you and they're going to ask you, I think God's leading me to do this and this and such, and what should I do, Dad? And I said, JoJo, you're going to get to tell them that you couldn't wildly imagine the adventure that God would have for you on the other side of your yes to God. So, Father, for this young man, we ask you to secure his future and to use us as his church family to invest in him in such a way that equips him for the life you want him to live to come. And, Lord, for the JoJos who have yet to come to faith, living in this town, maybe even in some of our homes, we pray you would soften the soil even now for an invitation, for a text invitation, an email invitation, a phone call invitation, a knock-knock on their door Sunday morning, hey, you're going with me, pack up, let's roll. Lord, we want to see more JoJos come home to meet, love, and follow Jesus. And we're asking you for that miracle to happen on Easter Sunday morning. And in Jesus' name, we say all these things. Amen.
Hey, I hope you enjoyed this message today. If you did, there's a couple things I'd love for you to do. First, like and subscribe to our podcast if you haven't already. That way, the most recent message from Grace City will always be waiting for you at the top of your feed. Secondly, if this ministry has encouraged you and you'd like to help us reach more folks, you can do so by giving a gift to our ministry so we can continue making these resources available for free. Just go to gracecitychurch.com/give. Thanks for listening. God bless.